Good morning, church. Good to see you. Thank you for your prayers for me this last week as I traveled across the states and spoke at our annual conference in Colorado. And it's a joy to be back here with you and to dig into God's Word. Grab your Bibles with me this morning. I really want to encourage you to bring your Bibles to church on Sunday morning. It's a great practice to be in. If you need to get a thin Bible that you'll carry with you that you can study when we're together, I encourage you to do so. We actually have some at cost in the back that we'd love to make available. If you need one this morning, we have some on the back table. We'd love for you to grab one of those. Turn with me to the table of contents in the front of your Bibles, because I want to show you where this little book is that we're going to be studying for the next 10 weeks. As you turn there, let me first answer the question, why Habakkuk? Likely few of you have spent much time in this little book. Even less of you quote it in your daily life. And for the most part, it's considered a pretty obscure book of the Bible. This is one of the reasons why I'm excited to preach on Habakkuk. Because there's a lot of good stuff for us in these three little chapters. All of the scriptures are breathed out by God and are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely equipped for every good work. That's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. Praise the Lord for his living word and how it shapes us and grows us. God has a good work to do in our people, in his people, in our church, in the coming weeks as we dig in. Habakkuk is only three chapters long, and this is why it's considered a minor prophet. Look at the last 17 books of the Old Testament in your table of contents. All 17 of those are considered what the prophets or the prophetic books, starting with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Those five are the biggies. Those are considered the major prophets, not because they're better, but because they're bigger, because the breadth of what they cover is wider, the scope, the length of the actual book itself is much bigger. Whereas the next 12, known as the 12 minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, are the minor prophets because their scope is smaller. So Habakkuk is a minor prophet. And it's a bit unusual as a prophetic book because it never addresses the people of Judah, but rather only gives an account of the prophet's interaction with God. So in almost all the other prophets, what you have is that is what God's word is for the people, goes to the people. You have an interaction with the people. And Habakkuk is unique in that way. The first person format of the dialogue within these three chapters makes the book read a little more like a personal journal, which is unique as well. What we have is, in the first two chapters, is really an interaction between Habakkuk and the Lord. Habakkuk's prayers, or more maybe poignantly, Habakkuk's complaints, and then the Lord's responses. So that's what we're going to deal with in the first two chapters. Then, before I get to chapter three, what we basically have in that is Habakkuk sees the rapid demise and fallout of Judah's moral and spiritual culture and landscape. And it's troubling to him. But what's even more troubling to him, as you're going to see, is God's response to this. He's just boggled at it. He's like, he doesn't get it, why God's not doing what he thinks he should do. And so it leads him to ask God, well, hey, God, what's up? Why aren't you doing these things? And although Habakkuk doesn't fully understand God's ways, he learns to totally rely on the wisdom and the justice of God to bring about his proper resolution in ways that Habakkuk could have never imagined. Chapter 3, we see great resolve in Habakkuk as he sees God as worthy of his praise and his worship, as we should. And I think like Habakkuk, we relate because we have a lot of questions for God, why this world is the way it is, and great injustices happen, and things don't go the way we want them to go, and we too have these questions and complaints. And like Habakkuk, we need a fresh reality check that God is perfect and good in all that he does and ordains, and that he's surely worthy of our worship and our trust and our praise. My prayer for us as we dig in the next 10 weeks to these three chapters, that we'd grow in how we see and savor God and his sovereign work in the world. I pray that your faith would be emboldened, not because of what makes sense to you or because of what you can see. Your faith would be emboldened because of who God is. Two more things to set the table for our 10-week journey. Pack our bags before we dig in. The first, there's only a small hint of any kind of time when this is happening. In chapter 1, verse 6, we read the prediction of a Babylonian invasion on Judah. What is unclear is when in the future this will happen. And even God makes it clear in chapter 2, verse 3, that only he knows the right time that this will happen. So, as we read Habakkuk, we see that he kind of sees the Babylonians in view, but it's not an imminent threat. And so there's awareness of a potential threat. And so thus our best laid efforts to put a time frame on what Habakkuk is speaking of here as far as a date is probably somewhere after the end of Josiah's reign and the beginning of Joachim's reign, somewhere between 640 in 598 BC. In other words, a long time ago. Now here's the danger. When we, the modern church, go to study the Old Testament, and we look back to this time so long ago, we tend to assume that we are so far removed from these things, both chronologically and geographically, as far as where this happened, that there's not really that much for us to glean from the Old Testament. And so we prefer to spend more time in the New Testament. But my hope is that you would reconsider that stance. Not only will you find that you relate to the moral and spiritual condition of the landscape that Habakkuk's dealing with, but you surely will relate to the struggle that he has with the sovereignty of God and how God is addressing these things. The other thing that we would want to consider in preparation for this study is Habakkuk himself. But what is unique about Habakkuk is we know very little, if nothing, about him. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament. All we really have is this little interaction, this short glimpse into his life in these three chapters. We know that Habakkuk is the author and the main character of this study, this testimony that we're about to read, because it's in the context twice, in chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 3, verse 1. But the fact that we don't have a lot of insight into Habakkuk himself as a prophet, I think can actually lead to us having a very important reminder of something we often forget or twist in our modern setting. That is, the significance of a Bible preacher or prophet, as he was in his day, is not the man himself, but the word of God he brings. The biography of a preacher or prophet is much less important than the burden he brings. I use that word burden on purpose here. When you turn to Habakkuk now, use your table of contents, find the page. Turn there with me if you haven't already. In verse 1, chapter 1, it opens with the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. That word oracle there means prophecy, message, pronouncement. It's something, it's a word that God's given him to see the landscape or to share with others. The King James Bible translates that word not as oracle or prophecy or any of those other words, but as the word burden. The prophet is given insight from God on the way God sees the landscape and how he's going to interact with the people. Others don't necessarily have that insight. So the prophet is given the burden of carrying the insight or the message to the people about the people. And this brings me back to a key thing that is unique to the fact that we don't have a lot of insight on Habakkuk himself. To make more of the man who brings the message than the message of God is to misprioritize what God is doing altogether. But how often do we do that? We love to make much of the renowned or successful preacher or the one that God selected to bring forth his word, or back in the day, the one that got selected to be the prophet of his word. As one who has been called by God and gifted by God to preach God's word to God's people, the greatest impact that my life should have on yours is not me personally, and not what you remember about me long after I'm gone, but instead the greatest impact my life should have on yours as a preacher of God's word is unique in the fact that a wielder of God's word should be remembered for the imprint of the infallible, unerring truth of the living word that has been anchored in your heart and is transforming your life every day because you rightly heard it. Do you see the weight of that? There is a burden that God has given me as your pastor, teaching pastor, and to these prophets of old, and to the pastors who are called by God to speak and preach the word of God. And one of the clarities in that is that you don't think of or remember me more than the living word of God that came through my lips into your ears time after time after time. Because how much bigger that is than me. Last weekend I preached the main sermon at our annual gathering for the motorcycle club I'm a member of, the national chaplain of, and the packed house, over 400 people in the room, and all from all of the United States and even around the country. And praise God for the work that he's been doing in our ministry over 25 years. We celebrate our 25th anniversary. And my message that night to them was out of John chapter 1 through 3, pointing out the fact that John the Baptist in his day had become something significant too. There was a lot of buzz, and the biggest players in his game had come to see him and wanted to know him and see what he was about. And he used every opportunity with them not to make much of his name, but to make much of Jesus, to make it clear that he was not anything important, but only the one privileged and had the great joy to make much of the name of Jesus, to gather a flock for Jesus, to even said, "I'm not even worthy to untie the thongs of his sandals." He made it clear to his disciples that Jesus must increase and he must decrease. My point to the club was, we are becoming a name in this world, worldwide, and that we dare not, need not make much of our name, but the name of Jesus. That it always stays and remains about Jesus. No matter how wide we get, how deep we get, how far into these worlds that we get, it's not about that. It's about him. When we, the church, are saved by grace and given a restored relationship with God Almighty, when we are given the word of God to study and to learn and to grow in and to teach and to preach, why would we make any of our lives about us instead of about him alone? The message of the gospel that he's given us, this is my point in the revelation that we don't have a lot of insight about Habakkuk. It's a good thing. It doesn't matter in comparison to the message that by God he's been called to bring. If the audience remembers the messenger more than the message has done something wrong. especially when it relates to the living Word of God. Do you get that? We have to get that. We have to embrace that. Pray for me as your pastor that the Word of God never becomes less central, less important, less than the name of Joshua Kirstein. I'm not doing my job if you walk out of here week after week and say, man, isn't Pastor Joshua great? I'm only doing my job if you walk out of here week after week and say, isn't God great? And that's the point. And so there's something super great and powerful to glean out of this little fact that we don't have a lot of information about Habakkuk. All that matters is that as the word of God went out upon hearts and disciples were made and generations were gone, it doesn't matter that my name is anywhere in the history books as long as the name of Jesus has continued through his people. Amen? That's the point. And that's the point as we dig into Habakkuk that we see that in our next 10 weeks of study, that we don't learn about Habakkuk or to love Habakkuk. We learn about and love and grow in our worship of God. Habakkuk is just the one carrying the burden. He's just the messenger. The word of the Lord, the message is what our hearts need to long for. And so with that, as we go to the word, let's pray. Father, here we are. Speak mightily in and through us. 10-week journey, God, into this word. This is an important word. It's not a left-out word. It's not a forgotten word. You have ordained. It's in the canon. It is your word to us. You want to shape us and mold us and correct us and grow us through your living word. You are the living God, and this is your word to us, that we would hear it and obey it and be changed from it. Lord, let your words move mightily on the hearts of this place and those who listen, that it would move through us into others as we go from this place this day. Here we are, Lord God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and the justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk is trying to reconcile something that all of us have wrestled with many times. And that is, how can a good and loving and caring and all-powerful and sovereign God, who rules over all things, not intervene in the horrific deeds and degradation of society, or wait so long to act with justice and wrath on wicked sinners? Right? I mean, surely when we see great wickedness, we think these things. When we are the recipients of great injustice. Let me first make this point. God is so patient with us. And this is a good thing. Especially for those who are still in their sin, denying the lordship of Christ, unrepentant in their sin, still under the wrath of God. The time that God allows to pass is only in the favor of those who are still unrepentant in sin under his wrath. The last thing an unrepentant man or woman wants to do is call the judge from his chambers to the bench to call for his rule or his judgment. The fact that God waits is his great mercy on a numerous and wicked, unrepentant people. This must first be understood, that God is very patient. Second, Habakkuk is looking over the landscape of his people, and all he sees is a collapsing economy, a diminishing productivity, food shortage, violence, social injustice, a wholesale disregard for God's law. Sound familiar? Don't we see that a lot today? Collapsing economy, diminishing productivity, food shortage, violence, social injustice, a wholesale disregard for God's law. We need to realize there's nothing new under the sun. We need to not distance ourselves from the testimony of Scripture that is from so long ago. Why? Because it often very well describes the times that we're in with great accuracy. Why? Because sin is sin. And the consequences of our sin is a never-ending cycle until Jesus comes again. Come, Lord Jesus, come, is the cry of the saved and the redeemed. There will never be peace on earth until Jesus comes again. There will be peace in men and women's hearts, made new by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, the amazing grace of a holy and merciful God to save those who deserve wrath because of their sin by the atoning blood of his only son to new life with him. That is peace like we've never known it. But peace on earth will not happen until he comes again. Come, Lord Jesus, come, is the cry of the heart of people who have been redeemed. How long do we reconcile our fleshly temptation to call God out and say, where are you in all of this madness as we witness great atrocities, beheadings, and manipulation of little ones, and financial betrayal, and all the insanely sinful, wicked things? I mean, listen to Habakkuk's words again. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry out for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. How do we endure these kinds of trials and persevere through seasons where wickedness abounds and injustice seems to reign? That is a big question for us, is it not? And so we must answer it. What does God's word say? Number one, first and foremost, you must know that God is good. Scott Waterman taught on this truth recently on our Thursday, Wednesday night Bible study that we're doing as a church. And in that teaching, he brought forth a great quote from the old theologian A.W. Pink. A.W. Pink said this: he, speaking of God, is essentially good. Not only good, but goodness itself. The creature's good is a super added quality. In God, it is his essence. He is infinitely good. The creature's good is but a drop. But in God, there is an infinite ocean or gathering together of good. He is eternally and immutably good, for he cannot be less good than he is, as there can be no addition made to him, nor no subtraction from him. God is the definition of good. God is good. Therefore, whatever God does is good. You and I's flesh want to make war with that concept. We want to judge God and pick apart what he does and doesn't do and call it good or not good. That's blasphemy. That's error. That's sin. That we would call his very nature and character into question. God is good. In the Psalms, we have examples of David like we do here with Habakkuk, struggling with these hardships that we face. And you often, as we've been reading through the Psalms this year as a church, if you're not on board with that, go to our website. You can click into our reading plan. You'll get a daily reading that we're reading through the Psalms together. Often we see David cry out, God, where are you? Why? Why have we been going through this? Please hear my cry. And then sometimes even within verses, we'll see him sing praises of gratitude. God, thank you for hearing my cry. You know, and you've witnessed this as we've read it this year together. You're talking about how he's responded in grace and mercy and love. In Psalm chapter 31, we read David's praise to God for his enduring love as he too was in the middle of a terrorized land full of violence and hardship. Listen to David in these words. Psalm 31, 21 through 24. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. In his flesh, he cried out to God, God, I'm cut off from you. But you heard my voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. This is judgment, his wrath. Verse 24, be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. These are good words of how to process the madness and the wickedness and the hardship of these things. And I'll tell you, spoiler alert, Habakkuk in chapter 3, he gets here too. He gets it. It comes to his vision, to his mind, where he praises God for who he is. He trusts in God, although he doesn't fully get it himself. My prayer for us is that we too would get here sooner than later as you face some of life's greatest storms and hardships in this time of exile. That instead of challenging God, we would trust in him and praise him. Amen? How do we reconcile our impatience that our flesh constantly stirs with God's timing to act and bring justice? Number one, we must never forget that God is good. That's number one. Big. That's huge. Number two, we have to remember that God's timing is not our timing. We just studied this in the end of our work through 2 Peter. This year, we've been in 1 Peter and then 2 Peter all year long. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, the end of our work here, just a few weeks ago, we saw this in verse 8 and 9. Peter says this to the church, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. It was an important sermon that we brought clarity to a very misused, misunderstood verse in verse 9. If you missed that, I encourage you to go back to that podcast and listen. One day, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, one day. This is a great reality to you and I, that God's not working on you and I's clock. So we need to be very careful to say, hey, God, will you hurry up with our hearts, with our attitudes, with our minds? That he is not slow. Nothing God does is slow. Everything God does is perfectly right on time because he's perfect. Not, see, we like to count him slow all the time, don't we? Yeah, that's what Peter's saying here. Hey, guys, cut it out. Cut it out. Don't count him slow. He's not slow. He's patient towards you. There's that reminder again. Praise God for your patience. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This is back to that patience that God is having to endure with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction so that he would redeem and save his vessels of mercy prepared for glory. His people that he will save, called for us to go still make disciples and tell the nations of the good news of Jesus for those whom he will save. Romans 11, 33 through 35 says this very well too. Paul, I love this. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. You don't say, oh, before something unless it's really big and important. Like that thing you're eating is just so good that you say, oh, right? He really is trying to make a point here. The depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment, how inscrutable are his ways. We can't scrutinize his ways. He's so far above us. For who has known the mind of the Lord, he says? Who has been his counselor? Who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? I've said before, it's quite revealing that for many of us, unfortunately, most of the time, what's the thing we love to talk to God about? We love to give him counsel, don't we? Who are we? Who am I? Who are you? Counsel Yahweh, God Almighty, who was and is to come. Jesus says in Acts 1:7, is it not for you to know times? It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Not for us to know. Church, this is one of the most central ways that we acknowledge that he is God and you and I are not. And as silly as it sounds that we would need to spend time getting that right, we need a lot of reminders to get that right, don't we? All right, I'll let you stew on that. He's the one in charge of all things, not me. He's the one working all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That's Romans 8:28. It is not up to you and me. It is not ours to know how or when. It is only for us to know that he will. He will see justice through. If you see injustice, justice will come. Know that. Why? Because God is a just God. That debt, that sin, that error will be paid for either by the blood of Jesus for a repentant, saved sinner or by themselves in eternal wrath and damnation. Justice will happen for all injustice. We must wait on the Lord. He is a just God. He will see it through. His promises are rock solid. His ways, why he does what he does and when he does when he does, that's so much higher than us. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says this so well. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. It is so good that God reigns and rules in this way, that God doesn't govern the world's affairs or our lives by our timing or will. Do you realize how good that is? Do you realize how messed up we would be if we got to call the shots? As pridefully, ridiculously erred as you may think that, no, I think I do a good job of it. To make this point, there's a story I used to tell the youth all the time, and it makes the point well, so I'm going to tell it to you. When Jimmy was a little boy, he wanted to be a cowboy. He spent countless hours in front of the television watching reruns of Gunsmoke and Bonanza. He just knew that someday he would live on a ranch, wear a big cowboy hat, and ride the range like the cowboy heroes he loved. When he was 7 years old, Jimmy said, "Daddy, I want to be a cowboy when I grow up. Will you help me be a cowboy?" "Sure, son," said his dad, smiling down at his little cowpoke. As years went by, Jimmy grew into a fine young man. As you might expect, he outgrew his childhood fantasy to be a cowboy and turned instead to sports and study and preparing himself for adulthood. One day he went to his dad and said, "Dad, I want to go to medical school and become a doctor. Will you help me with that? It's quite expensive." His dad said, "Medical school? Son, I can't afford that to the slightest. When you were 7, you said you wanted to be a cowboy. And so I've saved all these years and I bought you a ranch in Texas with 50 head of cattle on it. There's no money for you to go to medical school. Besides, you can't go do that. This ranch is yours. You got to take care of these cattle." "But Dad," Jimmy said, "I was just a child when I said that. I didn't know then what I know now. I don't want to herd cattle. I want to save lives." Can you imagine what our lives would be like if God gave us everything we asked for? I mean, this is a silly illustration. When I was young, in my household, I grew up in a strict household. There were a lot of rules. There were a lot of rules I thought were utterly ridiculous. In my young age, there were a lot of decisions made that I thought were utterly ridiculous. Insanity. Now I look back on that upbringing, on those rules, on the very things I thought were insane, and I say, praise God. I'm so thankful for that. I simply couldn't see what my parents knew or saw. I didn't know what they knew. I didn't know how to make patient decisions that would be formative for my life, for what was ahead. In my youth, my sin just wanted it now. I would have had everything now and been wrecked. Praise God that He is wise and rules our lives with infinite wisdom. Amen? Praise God that He is God and you and I are not. That He does it on His timetable, not ours. Praise God that He knows best and governs all things according to His perfect will, not ours. In these opening words of Habakkuk, Habakkuk is saying, God, why don't you do something? Why won't you act? Right? I mean, blatant, strong words to God. Church, we need to recognize that God is at work. He is doing something. God is never idle. If God ever was idle, you and I would cease to exist. In John 1, John says, all things that were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. That's pretty dependent on God. And then Paul says later in Colossians 1, verse 17, in Him all things hold together. So if He ever stops, all things that hold together stop. Do you realize how much you and I are dependent on Him being actively involved in our lives every moment? He is the one in charge of your body working right now, in charge of gravity keeping us here on the ground. All these things that we take for granted. He's present. He's working. He's active. He's way more active than we give Him credit for. We have to see that that's true. He's present. Modern church has turned it into some kind of game that we got to usher Him into the room. No, that's not a right understanding of the living God. The second thing is we need to stop and realize that God has acted in the greatest way known to man. From the very first iniquity of man, the very first sin of Adam and Eve, our federal head, God steps in between them and Satan, looks Satan in the eyes and say, hey, by the way, I win. You're going to lose. I'm going to send a redeemer through her seed and He's going to crush your head. And He did it. He saw it through. He acted. And for a lot of people, for a lot of time in their time, it was a slow process. Not to God. God was perfectly working all these things under his perfect resolve. God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. That's Romans 3:25. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God has acted, church. You're not the church if he hasn't acted. You're still dead in sin, deserving wrath and eternity and apart from him. Oh, how God has acted. He's acted in great mercy and grace upon wicked, rebellious, deserving sinners. And as we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5, we opened our year with these words. Man, it is so good for us to hear right now. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is what you and I cling to in the midst of the madness and the chaos and the wickedness and the injustice, a living hope, an imperishable victory that he has claimed for us. Don't say that God has not acted. God has acted, and it is the gospel. It is the good news that sets us free. Amen? Hope has come. Victory has been claimed. We need to stop trying to navigate the timing of God. That is for God to determine alone. We need to stop complaining about what God has not done and start celebrating what God has done. Amen? Do you get that? We need to trust in God in the midst of the storms and the violence and the injustice because of the one who took on the greatest storm. As you face your worst storms, the most violent storms, the greatest injustice, please, I plead with you, recall to your mind and your heart the one who purposefully ran into the worst of storms, the greatest injustice, so that you could be set free, Jesus Christ. When he was looking to the cross, he wasn't most, in my opinion, concerned about his flesh being peeled from his body and his body being bruised to a pulp and being able to suck every air of oxygen through all that torturous pain. That wasn't his greatest concern. The great weight upon him in that hour was taking on all of our sin. We need to trust in God in the midst of our storms. We need to heed to the word that we read in Proverbs chapter 3. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Hear this, church. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you, to keep his commandments, to hear his teaching. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Remember it. Cling to it. Don't let God's steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Hold fast to it. Bind them around your neck, he says. When you wake up tomorrow morning, don't go at this world and everything before you without those truths bound around your neck, so that you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. And here's words that you know well, but we need to heed more often. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding for whatever it is you're facing. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Be not wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and run away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all that you produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. No, for the Lord reproves those whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. Trust in him. He has acted. He is the great God. And finally, last section, honest, unceasing, and yielding prayer. There's something we see in Habakkuk doing here that we need to not miss just in these opening four verses. And that is that he's going to God with his concerns. He cries out to God in the midst of his struggle, his doubt, his fear. Why does he do this? Because he knows deep down in his heart who ultimately is in charge of all these things. He goes to the source. We need to go to the source. Instead, so often you and I, with our complaints, with our fears, with our doubts, we go to so many other things, don't we? We cling to a new president or a better government or a better economy will make this stuff go away or better lawmakers, or we go to the schools or we go to the local governments or we go to our families. We look at our spouses or our kids and we think the hope or the fix or the source is there. What we must realize is the hand that brings peace in the midst of the storm is none of those things. But it's God. Are you going to him unceasingly in prayer? Our hope is in God alone. He's the one who holds the heaven and the earth together by the word of his power. He's the one who sets up kings and sets down kings, the Bible says. He's the one who controls the climate and the success and the demise of any economy. God, Yahweh. And you and I, through the work and the victory of Jesus Christ, the curtain's been torn. We have access to go to the source. Church, we need to pray unceasingly. All of these things we must bring before the Lord. And Habakkuk gets this. He goes to the source. And we too need to more often go to God and see him as the source. We need to come to him boldly. It says in Hebrews 4:16, let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive mercy and we will find grace to help us when we need it. Whew, that's good. We need to come to God honestly. Jesus himself models this when getting ready to go into that greatest storm. What does he say? John 12:27-28. Cried out to God the Father with these words. Now is my soul troubled. My soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this very purpose, I have come to this hour. So he says, Father, glorify your name. It is inevitable, beloved, that your soul will be troubled, that your flesh will cause you to worry or to doubt. The question is, what do you do with those feelings when they arise? And I plead with you this morning to see Habakkuk's model, that you bring them to God, the source. That you bring them to the Word of God to correct your thinking and your hold. That you bring them to each other, the body of Christ, to carry each other's burdens and work through these things together. See, when difficulty and doubt and fear strike, we have the perfect opportunity to dive into who God is, his nature, remind ourselves about how great he is and what he's doing according to what he has told us. This is why we need to go to the Word in times like these to remind ourselves of who He is and what He has promised to do, that He will do. We also need to pray way more than we do, church. We need to bring our honest heart to Him, not just some of it. You know, sometimes we're guilty of cloaking some of our deepest feelings, thinking, man, I don't really feel good bringing that to God. But God knows. The last person you can hide that from. So be honest with Him. Lay bare before Him. We need to trust it to Him. And so when we pray unceasingly, then, watch this, when you get punched in the soul with life's hardships, when you are hit with paralyzing doubt, when you are burdened with life's greatest frustrations, when you slip into crippling fear, we need to go to God in unceasing prayer and yield to His perfect will. And only then will you see and savor how infinitely large He is and how tiny you are. And peace will reign because you'll see whose hands it's all in. And then your hearts will say, I will wait on the Lord. I will trust in the Lord. I will praise the Lord. Amen. Job saw great trial. His family was killed. His career that he built, his business, demolished. He's facing sickness and disease like few of us have ever known or even dreamt of. And what he says is so true and wise. He says, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I trust Him despite my circumstances. I will worship Him. Finally, take this with you. Don't ever forget the victory of the cross in your life. Habakkuk didn't have the privilege to look back over the victory of our bloody champion. We need to walk every moment in the light of that victory of the cross of Christ. We're fools if we don't. We too many times as Christians become circumstance-driven. Church, we need to be cross-driven. You are going to fail. You're going to stumble. You're going to fall short. You're going to wrestle with sin. You're going to fear and doubt and wrestle with injustices in the world. And when you do, if you don't understand and cling to the victory of the cross, if you don't understand the mercy that God has given us in Jesus, then you will try to muster up enough strength to get through it on your own, and you won't make it. If we had time, I'd just say, come line up and share your story, because all of us could probably share 10 of that very thing. And why 10? Because we keep forgetting. Because we keep pressing forward without that victory of Christ center in our mind and heart. Don't ever take your eyes off the objective evidence of God's love for you, church. That what Jesus did for you at your worst, and that He is able, that He has you. And if your eyes are on that, on the victory of Christ in your life, everything changes. How does sin lose its power in your lives? How do you overcome fear and doubt in this war-torn world when Jesus is more lovely and more central to who you are than any of that stuff? On Thursday night, as I closed my teaching, I closed with the words of this hymn, and as I was praying and praying over my notes for the Sunday, I couldn't help but recall it, so I share it with you again now. An oldie but a goodie. Hear it with fresh ears. Take it with you. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in light of his glory and grace. The title of today's sermon is How Long Shall I Cry? And the answer is twofold. Number one, we must know that our crying will cease when our Lord returns. Amen? Come, Lord Jesus. That's a promise of God. Number two, that the redeemed people of God will cry out unceasingly with great faith until he returns. Don't stop crying out to him unceasingly. Go to him. Trust in him. Have faith in him. The title of our series, The Righteous Shall Live by Faith in a Sovereign God. He is a sovereign God. Church, I pray it is so for us as we leave this place today. And this is part one of 10. A lot of good stuff to come. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, you are a good God. You are good. You have shown great mercy. You have shown great patience. Lord, if there are some who have come into this place here today who know of religion or the church, who have experience with these things, but have not truly repented of their sin, confessed their sin and wickedness, their desperation for Christ alone, and have trusted their lives to Jesus, that he would be not only their Savior from sin, but the Lord of their lives, the Master of all of their lives. God, I pray that that salvation would be theirs today. I pray it would be your holy and perfect will. They'd be saved. They would share the testimony of new life in Christ, would join us in discipleship, in covenant membership as we journey together to glorify your name through lives that are being transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That they would testify that good news to others, that we would go from this place, not having just received for ourselves, but to share this good news with others that we encounter, that we'd slow down and witness and testify. Lord, help us hold fast to you and trust in you in the midst of the storms. Make us hungry for your living word. I pray that you would be our everything, in everything. All the little idiosyncrasies of life, that you would be our everything, and that Christ in us would magnify your name. We praise you, Lord. Hear us now, in Jesus' name, amen.